We thank you, Lord, that we're at church. And Lord, this is your family. This is your gathering this morning. We're here to honor you and glorify you. So, Lord, have your way with us. Thank you for a beautiful day. Thank you for beautiful people. Thank you for the brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. And Lord, your mercy and grace. And we can't wait to look into the scripture, Lord, your word. So have your way with all of us. Fill us afresh, Lord, with the Holy Spirit, that we might have all understanding according to your awesome word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. I'll leave it up to you guys, like, you know, wave. You don't have to touch each other. You do whatever you want to. Greeting, you know, whatever. Yeah, you can kiss your wife. That's good. But welcome to Calvary Chapel Southside, where Jesus Christ is the King of Kings. Amen. That's right. This is great. This is great to see so many people. Everybody's smiling. The sun is out. The rain is gone for at least a minute. We're going to start in Matthew chapter 11, if you would turn there. We are in a study of Mark at the moment. We just started Mark. And in Matthew 11 and verse 20, what's happening is Jesus has been around and Jesus is out there. He began to upbraid and rebuke the cities where most of his mighty works have been done because the people didn't repent. Really, when you think about it, the majority of people, wherever he went, didn't believe. The majority of the people who have lived on this planet aren't going to believe. The majority of people who live on this planet right now don't believe. So here he is, he's rebuking them. The mighty works that had been done that they'd seen. Can you imagine Jesus in your town doing miracles all over the place? Everyone who'd come to him, he didn't turn anybody away. He healed everybody who came to him, touched him, exorcised demons. So they hadn't repented, and we're going to look at, let's read verse 23 together. And he speaks of these cities, and he singles out one in particular here for us anyways, verse 23. And thou, Capernaum, which are exalted unto heaven, shalt be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. Again, we'll pray, Lord, we ask your blessing. This is your word. We want all we can from it. We want to learn. We want you to speak to us. Lord, you know where each one of us is at, and we love how you can speak to us through one message. So have your way. Change our hearts. Lord, may we leave here not the same person that we were when we came in. Lord, take away all the fear. One of the things about you coming to you, Jesus, Lord, you promise us and promise us and promise us. There's nothing to be afraid of. So, Lord, I pray that that would be something that grows in us, Lord. Less and less and less fear and more peace and trust. Bless us, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said,
amen.
Amen. Well, you think about this. What a privilege it was for people to live in a city where Jesus would come, especially this one here, the headquarters of the Lord Jesus, Capernaum. He makes it his headquarters. They mostly reject him, like I had said, which is kind of sad. You know, all the people that had seen him do such marvelous things, and really the majority rejects him. I mean, a lot of people came to him for the wrong reasons. We want to get healed. We wanted this. We want that. And maybe once they were healed, they never looked back. They never went back to him. They never really, you know, accepted him as Savior or anything. But the Lord's saying that if the wicked city of Sodom had witnessed miracles that he had performed in the things he'd done in Capernaum, that they would have turned from their wickedness and never would have merited the judgment that came upon them. In other words, Capernaum saw a lot, didn't they? They must have seen just tremendous things. Every day, picture Jesus every single day, what his day was like. I mean, everywhere he went, he was doing spectacular things, of course. If the people refuse to respond to the mighty works of Jesus Christ all around him and to his word that's constantly before him, and it really is, if we read Romans chapter 1 right, that it's manifest in them. And we saw last week where eternity is written in our hearts. Then the judgment will come upon them. Now, centuries have come and gone, and these three cities are still dead. And I know they are because I've been to Capernaum, and it's just a tourist place. There's nothing there, really. If you go to Peter's house, it's a crater. That's all it is. It's like, you know, well, I'll be. That's a crater. That's cool. I mean, you got to go on the tour and you got to see Peter's house. There's really nothing there. But anyways, the whole town is like that. And after centuries, it's dead. And Capernaum is, we're going to see some interesting things here. But before we do that, let's turn to Mark chapter 2. We're continuing in Mark. Interesting. Miracles don't save anybody. You can witness miracles, and that's not really what saves anybody, is it? We're going to see that. It's the Word of God. It's the Word of God in our heart. We're going to get into that. But in Mark chapter 2, we've now seen Jesus' ministry started in chapter 1. And here in chapter 2, we're going to see it begin to be belittled by the religious elite. They're constantly coming against him. They're constantly getting in his face. You know, and I think it's largely jealousy. And I think the expectation of the Messiah coming, it's just going right over their heads. That's not him. You're not what we're looking for. That's true. You can't be the one. They saw Jesus as he truly is, and they said, but you're not what we wanted. You're not what we expected. So anyways, they're belittling him, and I believe it's because they're jealous of the attention that this radical rabbi from Galilee is getting. This guy's radical. Where does he think he gets the authority from? Who does he think he is anyway? So they're jealous. If you look at verse 1, it says, and again he entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noised that he was in the house. I like this. I couldn't get past this for a long time because the Lord is in the house. I like that. Is the Lord in your house? Can it be noised that he's in your house? Think about this. So it's noised that Jesus is here. He's in the house. The report went out that he was home. And if people summarize the sounds coming from our houses, what would it sound like? The sounds coming from your home. Would they say, yep, Jesus is in there, no doubt about it. I know Jesus is in our neighbor's house. Would they say that about your house? You think about that, right? Last week we saw where Peter brought Jesus home from church, from the synagogue. And he's back there again. But if they summarize the things coming for your house, would they say, there's no doubt about it, yep, Jesus is in that house right there. Now, I know it's not always easy to find the time. It's not always easy to get the whole family together and sit down together and pray together or so to speak, have a family altar. But I think what's really, really important is when you sit down as a family and you look at the Word, even if it's 15 minutes, even if it's 5 minutes, maybe you do it at a meal. It's important. It's really important. So it's not always easy, but regardless of how young or how old your kids are, those times spent with the Lord and in His Word, they're essential. If our homes are going to be known as those where the presence of the Lord is noised, where it's known in which it's noised that Jesus is inside, if you're with me. There was a place now in Israel called Kfar Nahum. And this is interesting because Kfar can mean village. Nahum is a Hebrew name like the prophet Nahum or Nahum. Nahum wrote one of the books of the minor prophets. Now, kfar can also mean shelter, and it comes from the Hebrew root word kfar or atonement or reconciliation or mercy or forgiveness. This same word is used for the pitch that Noah put all over the ark inside and out to seal it. Back in Genesis chapter 6, 14. So it's interesting. They were in the ark and they were surrounded by the ark and it was sealed in and out with this pitch or atonement, we could say, kfar. The word Nahum means comfort and consolation. So Kfar Nahum can be understood as the village of comfort or the shelter of consolation. So think of this name or understand this name to be speaking of the comfort of the atonement, the consoling of God's mercy, the comfort of his forgiveness, and as reconciliation. So where was Kfar Nahum? Well, Kfar became Kapur, and Nahum became Nam. So Capernaum, Capernaum, where we are. Interesting, isn't it? When we were in the mission field in Canada, I was a head pastor of Calvary Chapel and an assistant pastor at another church. And the pastor left and he asked me to come along with him of the other church to Chosen People Ministries. And we were ministering to Jewish people. And we were sharing scriptures with Jewish people. And he invited me to speak one night in front of the congregation. And it was a Messianic Jewish congregation. And I stood up there and I talked about all the names in the Bible. And we were specifically in Genesis. And I said, in Genesis, we can look at the lineage and you can spell out the gospel message in the names given in Genesis. It does. But I brought out the meanings of the names. And here's all these Jewish people and their Jewish names. They came up to me later and they said, we never heard that before. We didn't know that those names meant that. And I was like, really? But when you're studying the Bible, a fascinating thing to do is look up what all these names mean. Like Capernaum, it blew me away to really look at that. Like the Lord had a plan, didn't he? Nothing is missed by him. Every name really means something special. So again, Capernaum, Capernaum, it's the center of the Lord's ministry. It's the village of comfort. It's the place where he healed the sick. He gave forgiveness to the sinful. It's where he received the rejected and the outcast. It fits, doesn't it? And he made the broken whole. Kfar Nahum, the comfort of his mercy. Now, the word Nahum is also linked to the word repentance as well. And it's in repenting or in turning to God that we will find comfort and mercy and healing and miracles. Now, he may not be in Capernaum anymore. I mean, I went there, and he's not there, of course. I mean, you know, in spirit, he was with us, of course, but he's not there anymore like we see him here. But he is still there in Capernaum. And what I mean is when you turn to him, he's there. In the shelter of his mercy, he's there. Capernaum, he's there if you turn to him. Capernaum. I like this. So enter the shelter of his comfort where your blessings await. And do this constantly. Do this all the time. I think we blow through our days and maybe we spend 10 minutes with the Lord and then we kind of forget him for the rest of the day. Keep going back. Keep going back. I think he wants to fellowship with us more than we even want to fellowship with him. But enter the shelter of his comfort where your blessings are waiting for you. Now, I had to go a step further and think about this. He was born in Bethlehem. 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 House of bread. That's an easy one, right? What did Jesus tell us? Four times in John chapter 6, I am the bread of life. Well, he came from the house of bread. So again, names, they mean so much, don't they? He is the bread of life, and he says so four times in John chapter 6. Now, he was raised in Nazareth. Nazareth is this tiny little dumpy town. And it was back then, too, if you remember Nathaniel. He made the remark, can anything good come from Nazareth? Because it's this little dumpy town. It still is. But the name Nazareth can mean a watchtower, but it's better connected with the New Testament word netzer, which is a branch. A netzer is a branch. And we see Netzarene, Netzarene, Nazarene, Nazareth. He was from Nazareth. Now, number one, the Messiah, again, is called the branch or son of David in Jeremiah 23:5. The father said, I will raise unto David a righteous branch or a king in Zechariah 3:8. He is my servant, the branch. In Zechariah 6:12, he is presented as the man, the branch. In Isaiah 4:2, he is the branch of the Lord. This is interesting because here's all four of the Gospels. The Son of God, he's presented as the Son of God there in Isaiah 4:2, but all four of these branches or netzer correspond to the four ways that Jesus Christ is represented in the four Gospels. As a servant, as a king, as a man, and as God himself. Each one of those represents each one of the ways he's represented in the Gospels. Of course, Mark represents him as a servant. That's why it moves so quickly through, we can move so quickly through Mark. So it's interesting. I love to look into the names. I love to study really deep and go deeper and find out what they mean, because those alone paint a picture, just the places where he lived. Isn't it interesting? He was born in the house of bread. He lived in the place of the branch, and four ways we're told what kind of branch he is. And then we realize, too, that where we started, Capernaum, the place of comfort, the house of comfort, the presence of the Lord brings comfort. So to move on, names are kind of important, aren't they? They really are. So like verse 1, again, he entered into Capernaum, and as we did back in chapter 1, verse 21, we're entering again. Verse 2 says, and straightway, or immediately, and again, he says immediately so much. It's a fast-moving gospel. See, what I like about the word immediately in application to the Lord, he doesn't say, you will be healed if you go and you do, and you wait a couple of weeks and take these pills, and immediately. He can do it immediately. He can heal you immediately. He could take care of that immediately. And look at straightway or immediately, many were gathered together in so much that there was no room to receive them. No, not so much as about the door. And he preached the word unto them. So hearing that Jesus had performed miracles, the sick were healed, the demonized were set free, the blind eyes were opened, lepers were cleansed. So no doubt people came to be touched by him. So probably some were initially disappointed when he began to preach. We're here to get healed. We don't want to hear no stories. It's true though, isn't it? We want a big, revival meeting and lots of emotion and singing and jumping. And we don't want to hear the word preached. No, get on to the fun stuff. Well, but wait and listen. The ministry of Jesus Christ centered around the teaching and the preaching of the Word of God. It really did. It centers around the preaching of the Word of God, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Not miracles. Miracles don't save anybody. It's by faith. And faith comes by hearing God's Word. So they can come and get healed and then take off before the message and never really, truly be healed of the sin issue. Again, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Romans 10:17. That's one you want to go and highlight. Verse 3, it says, and they come unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was borne or carried by four people. And when they could not come nigh or near unto him for the press, the crowd was so thick they couldn't even get near him. Just picture so many people that they can't even get near the Lord, that they uncovered the roof where he was. Now, people there, they had homes that were flat, and you would go up to your roof and in the day and catch the breeze and just hang out on your roof. You know, people in different places in the world do that today, but they would do that there. The roofs were flat. A lot of times there were stairs up to the roof, so these guys took him right up there, right up the stairs, right up onto the roof. They uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. Now I'm picturing they lower him down through the hole with ropes, right? I mean, just picture this. Here he comes down through the roof and everything. And I like this. I really like this because, well, look, when Jesus saw their faith. Now in this story, we first see Jesus looking up. And he hears this commotion overhead while he's preaching the word. Maybe he sees dirt starting to fall, I mean, the ceiling's starting to come down and dust and dirt and what and, And, and Jesus sees the faith of these four people who are finding a way to get their friend to Jesus. Important. They find a way to bring their friend to him. Would we bust up, so to speak, whatever's in our way to get our friend to Christ? How far would you go? What obstacle would stop you from bringing somebody to Jesus? Would it be a roof? These guys, forget it, man. We're busting the roof up. It's so important to get this guy to Jesus. We're going to take the roof apart. Is it that much on your heart Do you love people that much that you would do something like this? You would bust up whatever's in the way to bring them to Jesus? I like this. What would it take? What would stop you? Or what would you bust up? Is there anything that comes in the way of our friends and us bringing them to Jesus? I mean, what's stopping you? What's stopping you? Is it fear? Forget about it. Is it a physical obstacle? What could it be? So I like this. I like their faith. They're breaking the roof apart. Do we love our friends as much as these guys do? He said unto the sick of the palsy, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." So after looking up, Jesus looks down at this guy. He's right in front of him, and he said, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, this has to blow all the circuits in the Pharisees' heads. Like, they don't believe who he is in the first place. You know, like, oh, here he goes again. Who does the guy think he is? So indirectly, sin in the world is the root cause of disease. Sin is the root cause of disease. It is. So if Jesus, by his own power, can heal, then he can also forgive sin. And I wonder if at first the four friends are disappointed at all. You know, because maybe they're thinking, well, we're not here for forgiveness. That's not what we came for. We brought him here to be healed. I always wonder about these things. I don't know. Maybe I'm the only one. I always wonder how these guys are thinking and those guys are thinking and what they're thinking over here. I sit and I meditate on all of this and I'm thinking, here they bring him to Jesus, exactly what you want to do with your friend. Nothing stands in your way. And they bring him to Jesus. And then they're probably thinking, forgiveness? We want him here to heal him. What does he need forgiven of? Well, but Jesus always deals with the most important issue of all. He deals with the root. And church historians suggest that this man was paralyzed as a result of an immoral lifestyle. I don't know. I don't know why, but if that's true, then forgiveness would be the real gnawing need of his heart, the guilt. But that's everybody. I don't care who you are. You need forgiveness. You need the healing that only Jesus Christ can give you because he's the Savior. He paid for your sin. So there's nobody that can... I talked to a lady last night who said when she was a little kid, the priest asked her, "Is there anything you need to repent of?" And she goes, "Nope." You know, she's so different today. She's 51 years old. She's just a sweetheart. She's about this tall. She's blind. She's one of our best friends. And she's talking about how wicked her heart is. And look, Noelia, what do you do that's sin? And by the way, Noelia, hi, if you're tuning in. She's up in Canada. But it just impressed me that, you know, it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter if you're a murderer or what you are, or you're just somebody's grandmother, you know, sweet little old lady. Everybody's a sinner. Everybody. And he gets to the heart of the issue. And here, this guy, obviously, there would be guilt if this was a situation with this sin in his heart, like everybody. And Jesus always deals with the root, and the root issue is always sin. So even though Jesus may have frustrated these four friends, I don't know, on this roof, I believe that Jesus' words are exactly what the paralyzed man needs to hear. More than healing his body, he wants to heal the soul. So he longed to hear this more than anything else. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts. Now, they're reasoning in their hearts. This isn't out loud. Why does this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? So next we see Jesus looking around at the scribes who judged him with envious hearts. We read that they had this envy in their hearts in chapter 15, verse 10. And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit, he just knew. He doesn't hear him. He knows. He perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves. And he said unto them, "Why reason ye these things in your hearts?" Now, my first thought here is they must be blown away. Oh, he's reading our minds. How does he do this? How does he know what we're thinking? I mean, again, like I started off, the things they witnessed in Capernaum. He's going to heal this guy. He knows their thoughts. I mean, and still not to believe. Amazing. So here they are. They're blown away because, can he hear us? And they're not even close to him. They wouldn't be close to him either. But Jesus' question is, Why do you question these things in your hearts? Whether is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise and take up thy bed and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of the palsy. Now, the Lord had already pronounced the man's sins forgiven, okay, at this point. But had it really taken place, how would you know? Well, the scribes couldn't see the man's sins forgiven, so they wouldn't believe. They're not. It's a choice, isn't it? Belief on every aspect of everything with the Lord is choice. Do you choose to believe? Do you choose to believe only so much? Do you choose to believe this whole book is the inerrant word of God, every single word? Or do you become the judge of the word and figure, well, this I believe and that I believe? See, the word is to judge you. You're not to judge the word. Well, so he had pronounced the man's sins forgiven. They choose not to believe it. But in order to demonstrate that the man's sins really had been forgiven, the Savior here gave the scribes something they could believe, or they could see at least. They can see this. You know, it still takes faith. But he says, I say unto thee, arise and take up thy bed and go thy way into thine house. So he told the paralytic man to get up, carry your straw pad, pick it up, and walk. And the man has to get up and do it. The Lord calls you to take a step, doesn't he? You have to get up. The miracle isn't like making the man fly up in the air and take off. It's get up, obey, take this first step. And he does. The man responds instantly and immediately. I love that. And the people were amazed. You look at verse 12, and immediately he arose, he took up the bed, and he went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw it on this fashion. Now, they can give glory to God, and they can still not really truly believe in who Jesus is. Wow, you know, you know how people are. Oh, my God, they say today. And I guess they might figure that's giving glory to God. I don't know how much they glorified God, but I do know they said, we never saw this before. We never saw it on this fashion. We never saw anything like this before. So finally, we see Jesus looking within the hearts of the scribes who are always so eager to ensnare him. You know, they can't. I love the little debates he has with the scribes, the Pharisees and Sadducees and so on. They can't beat him. They can't outwit him. How can you? They can't. Imagine Jesus standing at a podium like this, debating with the mainstream media today. Wouldn't that be great? I'd love to see that. I would love to see that. I'd pay to see that. But Jesus' thoughts are, you'll see that I have the power to meet this man's greatest need now and eternally, or the forgiveness of his sins by healing this man's paralysis. And I believe you could say, or we could say, that the whole reason for the Lord's healing ministry is to verify that he's the one who can forgive sins. So he went forth again by the seaside, and all the multitude resorted unto him, and he taught them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom, and said unto him, follow me. Look at this. And he arose and followed him. He didn't say, oh, wait, I need to call my mom. I need to run home and get a change of clothes. Can I pack a suitcase? What about the dental plan? What about? I like this. But Levi is also known as Matthew. We know him as Matthew, he's hated in his position. He'd be hated by his fellow Jews because here is a Jew who's collecting taxes for the Romans. So they would hate him. Why would Jesus pick a guy like this? Well, we know Jesus. He can pick anybody and change anybody. But he would be collecting money for the Romans. So the Romans are oppressing Israel at this time, and they'd hate him. But Matthew's occupation doesn't stop Jesus from calling him, because Jesus specializes in using the rejected. Have you noticed this? He specializes in using the hated, the cast-offs, the losers, the base things, the people that aren't noble and smart and wise and strong and everything else. Those types, like us. Just like us. The kind of people just like us. Now, Matthew writes the Gospel of Matthew. So he changed quite a bit, I would think. when he heard the call of Christ, he dropped everything and followed him. Would we do that? Or would we say, I've got to take care of this, or I got to do that, or I need to attend to that, I go to the bank? I don't know. What would you say? I pray that each one of us would be like him in an instant, in unquestioning obedience. Lord, you really want me to do that? I'm going to do it right now. I'm not going to look back. I'm not going to tend to other matters. You have really let me know that you want me to do this right now. Would we do that? Unquestioning obedience, instantly. Now, it might seem like a great sacrifice at the time, but in eternity, it's not going to be any sacrifice at all. In eternity, one day, you're going to realize that was no sacrifice at all. And like the missionary martyr Jim Elliot said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Give your life to Christ, and you've got eternal life and blessings to go with that. We limit our walk with the Lord. We're the ones. He'll give you all of him you want, but we say, I only want this much. Well, I only have this much time, or I only have this much effort. I'm really busy today, Lord. I don't have all that much time for you right now. Our walk is greatly increased when we decide we just want more. I want more Jesus in my life. And it came to pass that as Jesus sat at meat, he's at dinner now in his, that'd be Matthew's house, many publicans or tax collectors and sinners sat also together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. So this banquet was arranged at Levi's house so Levi or Matthew could introduce all of his buddies to Jesus. You got to meet this guy. No, and I like this because it'd be a big house. He'd probably have lots of money. He'd invite some pretty influential people, people who you would think they don't want anything to do with Jesus. Do you ever do that? You ever do that? You ever think that? Oh, that he'll never receive Jesus, so I'm not even going to tell him about him. You know what? I've found that the guy in my own family that I thought he's going to eat Jesus up the minute I tell him about him, he's still running from him. And the one brother that I said would never get saved, 2 months. 2 months after basically sharing with him. And praise God because he's in heaven right now. But don't ever do that, you know? Like, that guy won't get saved. That guy will, because the Lord will prove you different. You know, that guy who won't, you got to keep praying. You got to keep trying. Here's this, he's at this banquet. It's arranged to introduce his friends to the Lord Jesus, and most of his friends were just like himself, tax collectors and sinners. Jesus accepted the invitation to be present with them. I shared with Noelia last night, and I said, there's a difference between hanging around and hanging out with. You know, he hangs around them here for this dinner, but he doesn't hang out with them, you know, on a regular basis. Because how much do you go into the world? How much, well, people go to work and there's unbelievers there. What do? Do you shun them? No. You're supposed to, by your very life, be a witness to them. But when they ask you to go out bar hopping with them later, you don't go out with them. I mean, we should know when and where we can hang out with the people in the world, right? Anyways, he came to save the lost. The publicans and sinners, people like this are the first ones to realize, boy, I'm lost. Not the Pharisees and the religious elite, you know? So the scribes and Pharisees, they thought that they'd caught him in this serious fault. And instead of going directly to him, they go to the disciples. The disciples are still knuckleheads at this time, you know what I mean? They're still young in their faith, and they don't know all the answers. And so the Pharisees and Sadducees and things, they know to go to these guys to try to undermine their confidence and loyalty. So how was it that their master ate and drank with tax collectors and sinners? They were above the dirtbags, you know. They're elite. They're above the dirtbags. Well, you know, when I read Genesis, I realize if God made Adam out of dust and we're all from Adam, then we're all dirtbags. Verse 17. When Jesus heard it, he said unto them, they that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous. You know, and Paul tells us there are none, but sinners to repentance. So the words to repentance, they don't appear here in the older scripts. But you know what? They do appear, though, in Luke chapter 5, verse 32, a parallel passage. But the repentant person, the one who recognizes he's a sinner and who turns from his sin, is the object of Jesus' call. The person who's sinful but thinks he's righteous refuses to acknowledge that he needs to repent of his sin. So the Pharisees, they thought they were well. They thought they're religiously pure and they're already whole. And the outcasts knew they weren't themselves. So salvation can't come to the self-righteous. Our Lord is so awesome that he gives us his righteousness. Otherwise, you don't have any. But you've got to come to Jesus and receive it. He'll give you his righteousness, his sinlessness. When you stand before the Father, the Son will say, he's one of mine. He's righteous before me. I paid for his sin. So the outcasts knew they weren't righteous. Sin is a sickness, isn't it? Sin is a sickness. It really is. So the Pharisees tended to focus on the outward, on the rituals, on the ceremonial aspects of God's law, but to the neglect of its inward, eternal, and moral precepts. In doing that, they became hard, they became judgmental, and self-righteously scornful of all the other people. The good news of the gospel for any of us who feel out of it, or you feel out to lunch, or however you want to say it, or incapacitated, is that Jesus, the great physician, came especially to help people like us. Isn't that great? We should not be sad. We're on a journey to heaven. We're on our way to heaven. How can that bum anybody out? What are we afraid of, you know? How can we be bummed out? He came especially to help people like us. So they ask in verse 18, and the disciples of John and the Pharisees used to fast, and they come and say unto him, why did the disciples of John and the Pharisees fast, but thy disciples fast not? And Jesus said unto them, can the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? And as long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. So according to the Talmud, according to Jewish tradition and all that, there's only one time a man is absolved of duty, even prayer, it's when he's at a wedding. You go to a wedding to celebrate. You go to a wedding to have joy. You go to a wedding, that's it. You're absolved of duty. The only duty a man had at a wedding was to celebrate with joy. That's it, to rejoice. So Jesus is saying, this isn't the time of fasting. Fasting is appropriate during times of grief and great need. It is. But Jesus said, this isn't the time to be fasting. And he says the same thing today. I don't know when Christianity became associated with grumpiness. You ever have people do that? They think Christians are grumps. You guys have no fun. I'm like, you got to be kidding me. This is the most fun thing in the whole world. I've tried everything else. Trust me, this is fun. You know, trust me. But it's not a call to religion, but to relationship. Not to sadness either. Not to fear, but to gladness. Not to a funeral, but to a wedding. A wedding. That's what we've been called to. We are called to a wedding. So rejoice. Think about it. Enjoy. I've been telling people, quit bumming out, will you? Enjoy Jesus. If you're sad and bummed and fearful, I question, do you know him? do you know him enough? Do you believe him? Because in here he's telling me not to do any of those things. He's telling me to rejoice. Now we do need to fast though. Listen to this. Verse 20, but the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then they shall fast in those days. So if a church doesn't have the presence of Jesus, and if the joy of the Lord is not there, then services are going to be like funerals, aren't they? But if the Lord is there, it's time to rejoice and celebrate the gospel. It's time to celebrate our great salvation. Get a real grip on that. We're forgiven, saints. We are. We're on our way to heaven, folks, right? The Lord is risen. So as Psalm 144:15 says, happy are the people whose God is the Lord. Is the Lord your God? Is Jesus Christ the Lord of your life? Not only is he your Savior, is he your Lord? Is he sitting on the throne? Or do you keep taking him off because you do what you want to do? I'm taking him off the throne because I want to do this and I know it's not right. You know, is he on the throne? Now, on the other hand, our bridegroom isn't here, and it is a time of great need. I think it is a time to fast right now. We are, if you want, we are fasting as a church, as a body, those who want to. You don't have to do this. We're fasting from Monday at sundown till Tuesday at sundown. And in between, we come here Tuesday night, 7 o'clock, and pray. And we're praying specifically that the church is ready, because it's not. I don't think the church is ready for what's coming. And I'm not saying anything bad. I'm just saying I don't think the church is prepared for what's coming. It's weak. It's lame. It's tired. It's lazy. It's not speaking up. It's scared. How come? So that, and we're praying for our nation, because the wickedness underlying what's really going on today, which I'm praying for justice and revelation and truth to come out, we're going to find out we're being governed by some really sick, weird perverts. I'm not kidding. We'll see. It's going on now, but the Lord knows. He does. So we need to fast. But look at verse 21. No man also seweth a piece of new cloth on an old garment, else the new piece that filled it up taketh away the old, and the rent or the tear is made worse. And no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine doth burst the bottles, and the wine is spilled, and the bottles will be marred. But new wine must be put into new bottles. So bottles here are actually wineskins. And as fermentation happens, there's pressure and expanding going on inside there. The gas from the yeast and the leaven expands and the skins swell up. So new or fresh juice needs fresh wineskins so it doesn't burst. And Jesus is saying, I've come with something new. I'm not putting a patch on the old system. I'm coming with something completely new. You know, when we saw that, though there are those who suggest that Jesus came to reform Judaism. What we saw, the new covenant versus the old covenant, we just went through the book of Jeremiah. And we spent a whole communion night on that, the new covenant versus the old covenant. But Jesus says, I'm not talking about patching the old system or refilling old wineskins. Something new is happening. It's called grace. But the question then arises, what did he mean when he declared in Matthew chapter 5 that he came not to destroy the old, but to fulfill it? The old basically is Judaism, and the new is Christianity. And a good answer to illustrate this is an acorn. If I put an acorn on the ground, you know, a healthy one, I put it on the ground and I hit it enough times with a hammer, I'd destroy it, of course. But on the other hand, if I bury it in the ground, that will destroy it too. But in the second case, the destruction would bring about fulfillment because it would bring forth a whole new tree. When Jesus said, I have come to fulfill the law, it was in the sense of the buried acorn, we could say. In other words, once the law shows us that we're sinners in need of a Savior, its work is complete. Paul said that the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. It's to teach us that we need to come to Christ. Remember when you realize, I can't keep the law? I can't even keep the commandments for one day. What am I going to do now? Well, they did this too. It was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ that we might be justified by faith. We believe in our Savior. We believe in what he did. Justified, just as if I had never sinned. He sees you cleansed and like you had never sinned. Isn't that amazing? Just as if we'd never sinned. Justified by faith. Why? We find that we can't keep the law. Can we agree on that? What do? We go on that quest that we talked about last week. We do. We need more. We need what? What are we really looking for? Remember last week? Salvation, peace, freedom, deliverance, love. Jesus Christ, the Savior. So the law, then, we need to discover, is fulfilled in the person of our Savior, Jesus Christ. He paid your debt that the law points out to you. The law points out that you owe. You have a debt. You can't keep it. You haven't kept me. What are you going to do now? Well, Jesus came to be the fulfillment of all of that. He's the one we need to go to. He's the fulfillment. So that's what's pointed out. It says here, and it came to pass that he went through the corn or the wheat grain, fields on the Sabbath day, and his disciples began as they went to pluck the ears of corn. And the Pharisees said unto him, Behold, why do they on the Sabbath day that which is not lawful? So even though it's against Pharisaical tradition to pick grain, it's not against Old Testament law. Because in Deuteronomy 23, 25, it allows those who were hungry to pick grain on the Sabbath day. The law actually provides for the poor to glean the outer edges of anybody's field because they were poor. Like, what a great system. The Lord's always looking out for the poor. Verse 25, and he said unto them, Have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungered, and he and they that were with him? You know, he's being chased, remember, by Saul. How he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar, the high priest, and did eat the showbread, which is not lawful to eat, but for the priests, and gave also to them which were with him. So in appealing to the fact that while fleeing from Saul, David ate the showbread from the tabernacle. I mean, this was in the tabernacle. This is his holy bread, you know, and he came in there. But Jesus is saying that human need always has priority over religious ritual. He's saying that human need supersedes the law. He's saying that David was starving. So the law then is literally fulfilled in love. It's fulfilled in love, isn't it? Jesus taught the Pharisees that in Matthew 22, verses 37 through 40. And he answered that lawyer's question there with this. The lawyer says, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. With all thy mind. I remember telling everybody, I don't. I can't. I want to. I want to love him with all of me. But I don't know anybody who really does that. All of me? I think it's in our journey, we're surrendering more and more and more of that all, aren't we? All my mind too. And then he goes on and he says, this is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. See, he knows you love yourself. He also knows you need to love your neighbor. And he says, on these two commandments hang all the law and prophets. All of it. Think about it. It does. So he always gets to the root of it all. Verse 27 says, and he said unto them, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. So Jesus, who created the Sabbath in the beginning, is actually explaining why he didn't create everything in a single day. He could have, easily he could have. He didn't need 6 days. But man who would need a day of rest and worship once in 7 days, Jesus is setting the example for him. He's setting an example. He's saying that man needs the Sabbath. Man needs a day of rest. Man needs a day of worship once in 7 days. So Jesus sets the example. So the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is the Lord also of the Sabbath. You know, the Old Testament regulations weren't meant to be burdens. They were meant to be blessings. I know we've been over this, but they were not given for punishment. They were given for protection. The commandments are for our protection. They really are. So when reading the Old Testament scriptures in that kind of light, the law provides beautiful principles to free us to live the kind of way it was meant to be. And the Sabbath was a day when man stops work in order to reflect and to worship, relax, and being a perfect example to us by the Lord who loves us. You see, everything is geared toward him loving us. We think of the commandments, oh, thou shalt not. No, he's that father who sits up and waits for the kids to come home, you know. He's that father who's worried about them being safe. I don't know if he's really worried, but you know what I'm trying to say. Everything about him is love. Everything. To the point where there had to be something to pay for all of this sin. What am I going to do? Well, I'm going to be the sacrifice. I'm the only thing that's perfect. I'm going to take this on. I'm going to die for them. I'm going to pay the penalty for all their sins. And I'm going to give them my righteousness. I wish I could express to the fullest extent how much he loves us. But you know what? It's going to take eternity to do that, to understand that, to see that. For eternity, we're going to be continually showered by his love. I mean, it's going to take eternity. It's never going to end. We're never going to get to the bottom of it. He's that awesome. He is eternal. He is the all in all. Anyways, and he loves us. So let's stand and pray. We are hoping and praying and everything to have our agape dinner next week. I don't see why we can't. But again, if you want to pray and fast Monday night to Tuesday night, if you can, come to prayer in the middle of that. Pray that the church is ready. Pray that our nation, pray for mercy for our nation. Pray for protection and wisdom on our leaders. Pray that justice and truth come out too. Lord, we do pray that even now for all those, Lord. We pray for justice. We pray for truth. We pray for repentance. We pray for mercy on our nation, though we don't deserve it, Lord. But you're the God of all mercy. And we ask for our great sin in this country. We ask you, Lord, to heal our land, to hear us as we cry out to you. Lord, change us and turn us. Help us, Father, to be ready for what's coming. Help us, Father, as a nation, to share your word, to let nothing come between us and you in bringing a friend. Lord, may we remember that. But Lord, I pray your blessing on our day today. I pray safety for all these folks. I pray they have a great day, a great week. And Lord, I pray again, like we would just pray like we've never had before. Lord, to be ready for others, Lord. I pray we would pray for the salvation of our loved ones like we never have before. But Lord, we take that step too. We'd bust up roofs or whatever it takes. Thank you, Father, for your word. Bless these folks in Jesus' name. And everybody said,
amen.
Amen. Hallelujah. Hallelujah.